This morning we will continue our look at the David and Goliath narrative, this great passage that is so powerful in our culture, in large part because our culture has been so profoundly impacted by Scripture. It's amazing to think, just watching little historical blurbs here and there, that things like the printing press, the fact that the Bible was one of the first things printed, and how it became just the fiber of the culture as people were able to read for the first time. Thank goodness the Bible is a decent story to read. Can you imagine how terrible it would have been if the first thing we published was rather dry and boring? And Scripture is anything but dry and boring. I love that quote on the front of the bulletin about the real God, the God of the Bible, and certainly Scripture talks about that. And what the Bible's talking about in these stories that are rich and true are great eternal truths, great realities that it's wise for us to come face to face with as opposed to pretending are not true. I think many of you have read the quote from G.K. Chesterton, turn of the last century, just a British philosopher and thinker and apologist. And he talked about how the great value of fairy tales, the great value of myth, is that they teach children great truths. They give them a category in which they can address the realities of life that they face and give them images. And so, you know, you talk about the fact that the child knows that there's evil. There is a dragon. What the great stories tell us is that there's a St. George to slay the dragon. We exist in a world in which there's really not a question as to whether or not there's evil. Whether are things going terribly and tragically wrong, which we can see and feel either in our own person, in our own lives, or in the lives of people we know or in loved ones. That's really not a question as to whether or not there's anything evil. The question is, can anybody defeat it? Who's going to win? And of course, Scripture moves us from the realm of myth and fairy tale into the realm of God working in history to show that He is in the process of and will absolutely accomplish the defeat of sin and death. And so we've been looking at this story of David and Goliath in light of Goliath being a type of the great enemy, death and sin itself. And that David is, of course, a representative or a type of Christ himself. And this is now, I don't know how many sermons on this text, we're finally going to get to David. Because in history, in real time and space, God acts. And He acts in a mighty fashion, and He uses His people to do so. And this morning, we're going to see how God acts through David and his words. So we've got a few different scriptures to read through this narrative. I'm just going to jump right through them. We're going to start chapter 17, verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth. Now, it's interesting to note here that Saul, that we sort of take that as David's a little kid at this point. But if you remember back in chapter 16, verse 8, David was already described as a young warrior. That there's a way in which Saul's kind of demeaning David here that this isn't necessarily an accurate description. But anyway, so Saul's trying to, he responds that you're a boy, been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And then 45, jumping closer. So now David's going after the Philistine. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful as we again open your word. Again, Lord, a passage many of us are well acquainted with. We have heard it since our youth. We ask that you would, because your word is alive, continue to have it move and shape our hearts, that it would again be an encouragement and a balm, as well as a challenge and a hope. And whatever said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We love our heroes, and we love the great lines that our heroes speak, right? There's nothing, you know, whether if we start off in movies, right, and no doubt to some degree, depending on what lines we really like our heroes saying, could probably say a whole lot more about us than we feel comfortable. When I was preparing the sermon and I was starting to think along this line for an introduction, most of mine came from Clint Eastwood. And so that just says something about me. There are lines that move us, that have a certain gravity, a certain power, a certain bravado, a certain strength, a certain, I can get behind that. That's the kind of words that I want to hear spoken that will challenge me and lead me. And there are wonderful ones in books and in literature, and there are real figures. I mean, I grew up in a day and an age where, Reagan was coming in and there'd been the malaise of the 70s, and I was becoming politically aware at that time. And, you know, there were these phrases that he would, just famous for his one-liners, right? I mean, some of them were pretty memorable, like calling the Soviet Union the evil empire. We all remember that. And his great line before the Berlin Wall, tear down this wall, Mr. Gorbachev. We remember those. They were great lines, lines that moved people. We all still remember because we've heard them over and over, but because they're memorable, the great lines of Martin Luther King Jr. as he preached that amazing sermon on the grounds of our nation's capital, talking about the hope and the opportunity for us to be judged by the character and content of our heart, not by the color of our skin. And those were words worth remembering. Heroes, we usually expect, will give us things that are worth remembering, words that are powerful. And certainly here in this text, David's lines are some of the best known. I mean, that last verse, verse 47, about that the battle is the Lord's. That verse that David says, it's not by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's. We've heard that. Many of you probably memorized it when you were growing up. They bring images and themes into our hearts and into our heads, and we remember them. They're inspirational. They are encouraging. They echo in our lives, and they echo in our culture. So we're going to look a little bit at David's great quotes here this morning. The words of this young king, this would-be king, this will-be king, as he acts like a king, as he takes these first steps into public view in Israel and models for us a little bit of what it looks like to have a savior, what it looks like to have a champion and a hero. So first, we'll look a little bit at the structure of the passage because it is exceedingly fun. Then we'll look at this image of shepherd and what that means. And then we'll look lastly at salvation and where it comes from. So structure, shepherd, and salvation. We can figure out how they're connected to each other as we go through. David frames the battle in the context of divine power and purpose. Verse 26, verse 36, verse 47. The context of the structure of this entire passage is being moved from how big and strong Goliath is, which is the initial temptation. We talked about that before. Goliath enters into the scene. The Philistines are oppressing the Israelites, and the context seems to be normal earthly power personified in a massive human being with massive armaments attacking and imposing its will on a smaller group of people. And now, young David is going to change the entire context in the way we're supposed to see what is going on, and he puts it in the context of divine power, divine interaction. The Philistines are the uncircumcised. Now, that is about covenant. It's about being in relationship with God. The descriptor here is attempting to say, they're not in the household of faith. They don't have our God. They don't have the living God. Exactly why are the people outside the covenant terrifying the people who are in relationship with God? This cannot stand. The uncircumcised Philistine cannot stand in the face of the armies of the living God and those who see their hope and their strength in the living God. And God will save his people. The Philistines are oppressing God's people, which makes this a spiritual battle as much as it is a physical battle. And because it's a spiritual battle, and we have the living God on our side, we will win. That's the context for David. It seems naive, it seems simplistic, it seems a lot of things. Turns out he was right. Again, we are often distracted by the power or apparent power of that enemy which comes against us, which comes against God's people. Illness, ISIS, fill in the blank. Death and sin come. They look mighty and powerful. And we're tempted to fight the battle on their chosen field. And David refuses to fight the battle on Goliath's, but helps open all of our eyes to the big playing field in which we all exist, which is one in which the divine himself is acting as king and savior for his people. So David, for David, the whole battle, the whole context is in view of the living God and those who would oppose the living God. As we go through verses 34 through 37, the scholars point out that there's wonderful, fun connections between the situation that David is facing and the situations David has faced in the past. And so Goliath, of course, is the lion and the bear, right? And so David is saying, why do I have confidence that I can kill Goliath? Well, because I've killed lions and bears. God, I've done that. I've seen God's work. There is an analogy. There's a parallel. Israel's army is the sheep that he's responsible for. Now again, this tells us that David already sees himself as king. He's drawing the connection of what it means to be a godly king and to care for his people, not see his people as sheep to fleece, but sheep to care for. They are his responsibility. The armies of God at that moment are without hope. What is the king's response? It's not to brood in his tent as Saul is, but the king's responsibility, the king, the hero, sees the sheep in need of a leader and in need of being saved and acts. The armies of the living God at that point are sheep in need of a shepherd, and David stands into the gap. We'll go into this more in a moment. There is the Lord God, and there is Father. Now, this is interesting, too, is that there is a connection here where David sees his responsibility as one under authority. They're not his sheep, they're his father's sheep. But he's been placed in responsibility for those sheep, so he'll risk life and limb to protect the sheep of his father. There's a servant nature to this. There's an under authority nature to this. Remember back in the beginning when we were talking about how God was unwilling to use the word king for Saul? That purposely in several of those early texts, he called him a regent. Unfortunately, our English translations translated into king, but actually when first we find out that God is going to give Israel a king, he says, they want a king, I'm going to give them a regent. I'm still king, but if you want a regent, I'll give you one to look at. That's fine. Now, as we begin to see David, the word king is always going to be used, but he acts like a king under authority. So his father, that he is responsible for his father's sheep, becomes for him a perfectly logical next step that the Lord God, also his heavenly father, has sheep that need cared for, that need defended, and that is his job. That is what he will do. Again, you and I take that for granted because we're going to get the New Testament and Heavenly Father, and Jesus is going to present himself as the Son and the Father, and we love all of that. It's here in seed form. The promises of that. The fact that David already makes some of those connections in his words and in his actions, that he serves his Father when he acts to guard and guide the sheep. That's a good sign for David. He's already connecting those dots. As we read this narrative, we're supposed to be encouraged by David's demeanor because it is so strikingly different than Saul's. Saul didn't grasp his understanding, this understanding of caring for the sheep of God. His words never indicate a recognition that he is under authority, that he works under his father. And then there is this expectation of what's happened in the past will happen again in the future. And so the verb tenses of, I have struck down the lion and the bear, therefore I will strike down. Again, verb tenses. Tenses mean a lot. They tell us of expectation. They tell us of past glory. And therefore, David draws the analogy, I have struck. Now I will strike. God has done this in the past. He will do it in the future. He delivered me from those paws. He's certainly going to deliver me from the paw of this huge man. The stakes are even bigger. That was me grabbing a random sheep. These are the armies of the living God. More confidence, not less confidence. If it's he gave me the strength to do it in the past, how much more in the future? And so you have this structure. The structure of the context being the battle that is a divine battle. It is a spiritual battle, not simply a physical battle. Not only that, but we're supposed to see these parallels and how the text itself is drawing out that God has been preparing David in small actions, day in and day out, as he served his father and served the sheep, that he was preparing him for this day. And that what has happened in the past and God's deliverance through David will now happen in the future and in the present. Sorry, in the present. So that then moves us to this imagery of shepherd. It's been a while since the image of shepherd was used last. In fact, the last time in Scripture that the image of shepherd was used was back in Numbers 27 as Moses hands off responsibility to Joshua. That it was an image for the leaders of God's people that had not been utilized for a long time. We've heard a lot about judges. We've heard a lot about people saving God's people you know, Gideon through the army and all the rest, but it's been a while since Scripture at least recorded God's deliverer, God's minister, God's point person as a shepherd. It's been a while. And sadly, it certainly didn't come in our interaction with Saul. And so now we have again a restoration of this image that you and I take really for granted because of really David. It was hinted at a few times in the Old Testament. You see it a little bit in Genesis relating to Joseph, but then it referenced from Moses to Joshua, but they're just scattering images. But the shepherd imagery really takes off here. From here on out, the Davidic line is called to be shepherds. It's one of the reasons they keep getting judged when they stop shepherding God's people and try and fleece God's people. When they become oppressive in their rule of God's people, when they become manipulative of their rule of God's people, when they abandon the Lord God Almighty and start serving other gods, Israel's kings are judged, well, they become Judah's kings, are judged very, very harshly, in line with their calling to be shepherds of God's people, not those who abuse and rule over God's people in the authority of men. Becomes a significant theme in the royal line of David. The prophets, of course, you know, if you do a word search for shepherd language in the prophets, you will get many references. It becomes key to the prophetic expectation of what the Messiah will do. There are judgments on those who should have shepherded. And there is expectation that there will be one who comes and will shepherd rightly. Which, of course, is so exciting then. Well, I can't get ahead of myself. So David is ready to be king in large part because he is practicing as a shepherd. He understands this right view of responsibility and care for God's people. Again, large biblical parallelism. There's a lion or a bear, and they carry off one sheep. And David goes and kills the lion, the bear. One sheep. And we talk about poor people or one sheep being precious or what have you. But let's face it, if a lion took one sheep and I only have 12, I'm thinking 11 is good. It was a lion, just took a sheep. It's just one sheep. David goes after it. You already know where I'm going. Luke 15, the good shepherd, 1 out of 99, he goes and finds it. David is a precursor to the pointing us to the expectation of what the true shepherd will be, the one who won't fall like David does, the one who will be faithful where David has this wonderful start and his heart is in the right place. In fact, he is a man after God's own heart. And yet he's a man only. We're going to need somebody better than David. But he's going to be like David. And so David goes after one sheep. He's going to go after the lion, after the bear to save one sheep from the jaws of that predator. We see early in Jesus' ministry as he begins to describe himself as a shepherd. And that language is throughout the Gospels. Jesus too is a shepherd who will go get that one sheep. There is no expendable sheep. His own danger, his own self-protection is not higher than his responsibility and his love for and care for his sheep. Sheep's defenses are limited. I don't know if you've done a lot of shepherding. I haven't done a lot. I worked at a sale barn where I saw sheep packed into pens, and when you would walk into the pen, they would, of course, be terrified of you, and they would run to the farthest corner, and they pack in as tight as possible. They hide under each other. It's kind of like a big school of fish. They figure the one on the outside gets picked off, and hopefully the lion or the bear gets full before they get to you, right? So the fight is to be in the middle. Or you run, which sheep are not fast. It's rather humorous. So they don't have a lot of defenses. They are in need of protection. And in their own frame of mind, quite frankly, they find each other expendable. Shepherd doesn't see any of them as expendable. He has a higher view of each one of the sheep than the sheep have of themselves. A little self-protection is all we have. But God sees each one of us. David is already starting to model that. There's another aspect to shepherding that is key. So if you have this grand image of a shepherd as one who cares for the sheep for their good, who protects them for their good, who sees each one as valuable and is willing to put himself in harm's way that they might be safe, to put himself at risk, and all of the things that we know about Jesus, everything we know that David's about to do, we already talked about it in the first point. There's learning and practice to shepherding. That it doesn't necessarily come natural. Interestingly enough, David's learned this over time. He's learned about the faithfulness of God. And you go, okay, well now, EC, be careful, because the next analogy, but I got Hebrews. Right? I've got Hebrews 5, verse 8. He learned from his father through what he suffered. There's an amazing way that even Jesus was taught about what it meant to be a shepherd from his father through the things that he went through as he tried to shepherd his disciples, as he tried to shepherd his followers, as he went through what it would take for him to defeat sin and death, and what it meant to go in then into the very jaws of the beast itself. Because without practice, we have a tendency to do what's natural. Now, I'm not going to say that of Jesus. Jesus was growing and learning what it meant to be like the Father. But for you and I, as fallen human beings, without practice, we do what comes natural. And since we're sheep, that means we try and get as far away from the predator as possible. I don't have to be faster than the bear. I just have to be faster than you. Long as there's somebody slower with me on a hike, I'll be fine. Because there's always somebody expendable. That's my natural self-defense mechanism as a sheep. But I've got to practice something else if I'm going to be a shepherd. If I'm going to care for God's people in some small way in line with the one who cares for me. And if Jesus himself had to learn what it was to submit to the Father's will, what it meant to care for the sheep, even when the sheep are difficult. We can remember last week where David's own brother called him all kinds of names, doubted his very heart, doubted his integrity, said that you just came out here to watch us all get slaughtered. Did you just come to sort of sit up on a rock and watch the bloodshed? Even when in fear, we respond poorly to each other. It's the practice that breaks our sinful natural tendencies and allows us to move towards those activities and actions which are in line with the Father, that are our greatest aspirations, to be one who cares for another, not uses another for our own good. It takes learning and practice. One of the things that you cannot expect is that you will arrive at some great date when you will be asked to stand in the breach and assume that without practice you will be able to stand in the breach. We talked about it last week, about how we all want to be David, but we're mostly the people in the army, the ones afraid and looking for a champion. Nonetheless, there's an amazing thing about what God does, is that he delights to use even simple people, even sheep, to be shepherds for one another. He can do that. He does do that. But we can't expect to be any better than the shepherds that we look up to. If David required learning and training and practice before he ever got to the point of facing Goliath, how can I expect to be any different? What does it look like for me to recognize those moments where I need to respond and care for others as opposed to caring for my own pride, living out of my own fear, reacting, lying, cheating, stealing from others because I'm afraid. Again, I come by it naturally. But what I aspire to is to be in some small measure like my shepherd, the one who's cared for me. What did Jesus learn in Hebrews 5, verse 8? I would say in short answer, he learned to trust in the strength and wisdom of his Father, not in his own. My natural tendency is to trust my own strength and my own wisdom. Jesus learned to trust the Father by the Spirit. He learned to trust the Father's wisdom over and against what he was experiencing, even in the Garden of Gethsemane as death came to him. And the Father said, go through it. And he said, is there any other way? He was asking a question of trust. Is the Father wise? And then, of course, that great response. But not my will, but your will be done. Go through death. Don't avoid death. Harkens back to Jesus' words, you will have to die to self, which then leads us to salvation. Verse 36, verse 45 through 47, David had already rescued the sheep. He'd gone out and he'd killed the lion and the bear. And where does salvation come from? Does it come from the fact that David is really strong and really good with a sling? Certainly not where David points to. David doesn't point to his own strength. David doesn't point to his own ability. Interestingly enough, even as he appears to be very brazen and very confident and full of vim and vigor, it is tempered by these amazing phrases. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. See, I killed them, but then he sets the context. Again, brilliantly, did I have to act? Yes, but who delivered me? Well, the Lord delivered me from the lion and the bear. The hand of the Philistine will be no different. 45 and 47, again, great words from a great hero. David said to the Philistine, you come against me in the sword and the spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. The name of the Lord Almighty. Again, different culture, a lot more significance on the weight of names and who calls you and what you're called than perhaps our own culture understands. But it is amazing that he comes in the power of a name. That there is a confidence in the very name of God itself to accomplish what it symbolizes, what it represents. The name of the Lord God is enough. The armies of the God whom you have defiled. And then he goes on, and then of course, verse 47, all the gathered will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands. David points to the fact that it is God, that he is not the Savior of Israel. The Lord God is the Savior of Israel. That David may be a means to the Father's end. The Lord Almighty uses David, yes and amen, but it's not David. We know something is going to go wrong in the future. In 2 Samuel, when the story starts, when kings go off to war, when shepherds do what they're supposed to do, David stayed home. David is a means by which God saves his people. His job was to go and to be there and to lead his people faithfully as he did in this day. He should have done all of his life. That's why David was not the Messiah. We need one who, when kings go off to war, goes off to war every day against evil and death and sin and wins the victory. That is where salvation comes from. Again, application. There are many applications to this. One of them is, do the shepherds that you listen to point you to their own efforts, or do they point you to God? If the victory is ever in themselves, be wary. If they have earned a victory and they say, if you do exactly what I did, you too will get that victory, be unnerved. Because the victory is the Lord's, and the brilliance of David is that he only points to always the one who delivered him. And that's the God himself, and that is the God that he serves, the God who delivers. Credit where credit is due. Jesus doesn't rest in his own power. Fascinating thing about the way the second person of the Trinity models for us an even greater vision of David is that he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, chooses to do so. From his very baptism, where the Spirit comes down upon him and his ministry is initiated, it is by the work of the Spirit. We see it explicitly in some of his prayers in the Gospel of John. He talks about the power of the Spirit all the time. He points to the Father and he relies on the Spirit. He knows where his strength comes from. It's no different than where our strength comes from. We have the champion. We don't have to worry about winning the victory for ourselves. And not only do we have a champion, but we have a champion who shows us that we have the same resources that he has. That because of his victory, because we have a good shepherd, we have the Spirit, we have the Father, we have access to the Father by the Spirit, we have all of the power that is shown after the enemy is defeated in this great narrative where the Israelite army is now encouraged because their champion has won and they pour out of their tents and across the lines and pursue the enemy. Because the victory has been won and because they feel that very power themselves, in no small measure, as you see the reality of sin and death being defeated in Scripture, the promise and the hope of eternal life, the power of the kingdom of God to work in your heart and the lives of others, might I encourage you that that same power is yours, not to be the champion, but because of what the champion has done, he has given us the strength and the confidence to come in behind him and to act like him, freed from the burden of saving ourselves, freed from the burden of saving others, resting in the power of the Spirit, and therefore in the peace and the ability to act in ever greater degrees like the Good Shepherd. That's the hope. That's what the power of David's words gives us. It gives us the power to remember where his strength comes from, where Christ himself went for strength, and by the work of Christ and the glory of Pentecost, the same strength that you and I have today. Let's pray.